We will have a brief meeting after the church. I'll try to end up a little earlier today so that we have a few minutes to make to adopt the budget. So there should be a meeting right after church for a few minutes. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful again for your faithfulness. We know that you have designed a perfect plan for each and every one of us. Your plan is to give us prosperity, to give us hope, and to give us peace. It is for this reason that we have assembled ourselves to study, to understand a portion of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have started our study of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, we are now looking at verses 1 through 3. And by way of reminder, or to refresh your mind, remember there are two issues that I stressed last week that's very essential as we continue in our study of false teachers. And one of the first one has to do with the understanding, according to Jeremiah, that the Lord has a plan in Jeremiah 29 verse 11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And so we are concerned of the fact that God has a plan for each and everyone assembled here this morning. It's a perfect plan. It's a plan that he put in effect since eternity passed. But really, it became in effect, so to say, for you the day that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from then on, God's plan and purpose is to prosper you, not to harm you. It's to give you peace and to give you a future. But there is an enemy to that reality. And that enemy is ignorance or false teaching. And that is why we emphasize the second concept that has to do with testing the Lord and seeing that He's good, according to Psalms 34, verse 8. That when we test the Lord, we know that He's good. And the only thing that keeps us from testing the Lord is fellowship. And that is why we spent some time last week reviewing and trying to emphasize the importance of being continuously in fellowship. When a believer begins to live a life moment by moment, day by day, where he or she is constantly cognizant whether he is in fellowship or out of fellowship. Now, like I mentioned last week, it's not a question of, oh, go all day and at night you remember that you've just been out of fellowship. No, to begin to test the Lord, to begin to see that he's good, requires that we will continue to be in fellowship continuously. And that's the only problem for not being in fellowship, has to do primarily with false teaching. Or many Christians probably just do not know or are not aware of the concept of being in fellowship. And so they live their life doing good, as they say, but none of those things count as far as God is concerned. So this is the background that we need to have in mind all through, and I'll keep reminding us of these two particular passages because they are essential in what we're studying about the false teachers. And so we have actually begun verse 1 where it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Now, we have emphasized the issue of heresy and those who, as far as we know, those that deny the sovereign Lord. In this case, we have been indicating that it has to do with foundation. Now, the foundation that a person has is one of the greatest things there is in life. Foundation is very important in anything. You just think any area of life, pick any area. You find that without proper foundation, a person becomes disoriented or probably never does anything right. And that is why even as you look at it, children who grow up without proper foundation, by that I mean a foundation where there is true love for the children, that includes very tough discipline. That's a foundation. When a child grows without a foundation, he or she will live an undisciplined life all his or her life until at such a time he or she may turn positive to the word of God and get the actual discipline that's needed. Or you take it in educational arena, and the same thing, without the proper foundation, you cannot do anything in that area. But what we're dealing with has to do with the spiritual foundation. If one does not have the proper spiritual foundation, he or she cannot grow as far as coming to know God's plan for that individual or coming to taste that the Lord is good. So it seems that these false teachers that we're dealing with here, they are believers. Although there are some who tend to believe they were unbelievers. But I think, as I indicated last week, they are believers, at least for two reasons. The destruction in our context here, which is where most of them base their argument, is not really total annihilation or what we may call destruction in the eternal state. It has to do with some form of suffering while on this planet. Secondly, the word "but" that we find here in the Greek implies that these are people who Christ bought by dying on the cross, or those who became believers, and therefore the work of Christ on the cross was applied to them. So these false teachers will suffer because of their error. Now this is indicated in the expression where it says, bringing in swift destruction on themselves. Now the apostle, at this point of course, does not go into detail about the nature of this destruction. But the context suggests that their destruction will involve removing them suddenly from this planet. Suddenly. Now, we do say this because the Bible clearly has some pattern, which I believe that Peter was thinking about, or the Holy Spirit had brought that pattern into his thinking, to see that when people are false, as prophets in the Old Testament, they were to be quickly executed. This according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. This is what it says. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods that you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet, verse 5, that prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, as we look at that verse, it's something that you see one of the importance of what I was talking about, tasting the Lord. Now, why does the Lord always, constantly, he reminded the Jews of how they were delivered from slavery? Why do you think so? That's what we call experience. Because I was testing the Lord. They saw the power of God part the Red Sea. They saw the power of God bring all kinds of plagues. So there can be no question in their mind as to the reality of God. So this is why false teaching testing the law,
they become very important. Because if you have tested the law, people can teach anything they want that will confuse or that will be contrary to the word of God. You won't budge. Simply because there is that aspect that where you have tested the Lord you've seen, that he is powerful, he is what he said he is.
And this is why each time throughout the Old Testament, God would continuously remind the Jews of the deliverance that took place in Egypt. That is to bring about the idea of testing the Lord to know that he is good. Well, it is clear, though, that the punishment of the false prophet is death. Now, know that this false prophet is said to preach rebellion against God. Now, this is what the false teachers who have once been saved, that's what they do when they begin to question and deny the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will slowly, or what I call through a slow death, remove such individuals from this planet. Almost, at least most of those I've read and known about, are false teachers who have founded cults. They have, almost those I've read, they have died miserably. They all died painful deaths before they depart from this life. So this is something we know, that God does not tolerate people who begin with truth and then begin to deceive others from that. And once that happens, the Lord has ways of dealing with such individuals. Now, the sad fact about false teachers, though, is that they will lead many people astray, some to their eternal destruction, because Satan is active, and that is why we know that some of these cults do thrive. Once Satan has raised a false teacher, then he draws some followers. Now, even those false teachers that come out of a congregation, for example, do have a few members that follow them immediately. This is why the apostle says in verse 2, where we're starting in 2 Peter, he says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, the first word in the Greek is a word that is often translated and, although it is omitted here, by the translators of the NIVs. Sometimes it can be omitted, but in this particular case, I think it should not be omitted. The significance of this conjunction and is to indicate that the statement of verse 2 is connected with verse 1. In verse 1, the apostle first announced, or should we say, prophesied about the appearance of false teachers. And in verse 2, he states further what will happen as a result of their presence in a local church. So the use of "and" is to connect the present verse, verse 2, with verse 1. Now the word "many" is an indefinite number, but it is used here to show that false teachers will also draw a crowd. So the "many" here will include those who will follow them from the congregation from where they pulled out, and also those who will join them later on because they are attracted to this kind of false teaching. Now, the expression "we follow" is from a Greek word, ex akoloteo. Ex akoloteo. It's spelled E-X-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. This word means to follow or to pursue or to depend on. It also means to obey. Figuratively, though, it means to imitate one's way of acting. So the sense here is that many will believe in these false teachers so as to obey their teachings and imitate their way of life. Now, the expression "shameful ways" is from the Greek word aselegia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Aselegia. It means sensuality, indecency, licentiousness or shamelessness. It also means lasciviousness.
Now, the idea, though, in this word is to be given into sexual excesses. So these false teachers will prove that they are false by their lifestyles. False teachers, as far as we know, their deception is clearly illustrated by that woman Jezebel in the church of Thyatira that we studied in the past, who was teaching some believers to accompany her into sexual immorality. As you recall, we read it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation 2:20.
There we saw a typical false teacher, but in this case, it was a woman who claimed to be a prophetess. Says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, as was the case, right, with Jezebel here, these false teachers will not openly teach people to become lascivious. That's not the way they function. Very rarely will false teachers come out openly and encourage any kind of immorality. Instead, what they will do is they will downplay activities that they know will lead to sexual immorality. They will downplay it. They will have ways of softening it, so to say, knowing eventually that such activities will lead into sexual immorality. In case of Jezebel, it's, as we studied that time, when we studied the seven churches, she encouraged believers to become involved in trade guilds or something equivalent to the unions today, trade unions. But this one was in the city of Thyatira, where eventually, when these unbelievers gathered together, because of the immoral conduct of that society, eventually such meetings will wind up in some form of sexual immorality. Now, since these believers were part of this group, what happened is eventually they find themselves doing exactly the same thing their counterpart unbelievers were doing. And so, to them, they justified it. It's just the normal way of doing business. That's the way they would justify it. And so that is what our Lord was going against in the church of Thyatira, telling them how this lady was misleading them. So this is one way that the prophecy of Peter concerning these false teachers will be fulfilled. They won't come out directly and teach it, but they will look the other way, so to say, in those activities that will lead to sexual immorality. Now, although the emphasis here is sexual immorality, there were other activities that these false teachers will be involved in that will be contrary to the truth. This understanding may be the reason, or one of the reasons, the translators of NIV may have used the expression shameful ways. They use it probably to cover all possible misconduct. It is also amazing, though, that these false teachers will always have a following because of the work of Satan. Today, many still follow those who have shown repeatedly by their actions that they could not be true teachers of the Word of God, and yet they have followers. The justification that the devil provides people is to say that, after all, he's a human being. Now, we all know that. But one thing people fail to recognize is that Christianity requires for us to be no ordinary human beings. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to help to guide us. And that means that if we function according to the way we're supposed to, by being guided by Him, then we'll have to do things, we'll have to exercise ourselves in such a way that we're different from the unbelievers. But yet, people can justify all kinds of things and say, after all, he's just a human being, and so why is he different? But the truth of the matter is, you cannot be one who teaches the word of God and do the other way or ignore what you teach. So every true teaching and every correct doctrine must reflect in the life of the person who is doing the teaching. So a teacher of the word that is not serious in his lifestyle will certainly influence those that he teaches. Notice also that many of the leaders of the cults have been individuals somehow or some way that have become involved in sexual immorality. Now you just take every one of them, from the recent ones that you can think about, what happened in Waco and Guyana and all those leaders of cults, you see that each one of them, their mark was sexual immorality. It just doesn't have, it's just inseparable, where a person walks away from truth and gets involved in all kinds of deception. If he's a teacher, that is the easiest thing that the devil drags him into, invariably, and that will always invariably lead to their destruction. And so this is why the apostle here, of course the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is very adamant, so to say, in emphasizing the need of watching out for these false teachers. Now, the reason this is the case is a false teacher will have a hard time explaining certain facts because, as they say, his conscience will have to deal with him. And so he will be saying, well, I don't want to teach that because, after all, what about me? And so for that reason, he will skip whatever it is that will bring people to focus on truth. So this is why the Bible is very serious with the conduct of teachers of the Word of God. When teachers and Christians do not live according to the instruction of the Word of God, not only are they denying the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they do not obey His Word, but they also do great harm to the cause of Christ. This is what the apostle seeks to communicate in the phrase where he says, "And we bring the way of truth into disrepute." More literally, the Greek says, this is where the Greek reads, "On account of whom," or we can say, "because of whom the way of truth will be slandered." Now, before we examine that phrase, we should note that this phrase expresses a second damage that false teachers bring to the cause of Christ. Through their teachings, the false teachers will expose Christianity to open ridicule. In other words, there are many who do these things or who involve themselves in false issues and things, and one of the things they do is they open Christianity up for ridicule by the unbeliever. And that is what the apostle says it ought not to happen. Now, the word truth here is the Greek word aletheia. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia means truth, truthfulness, or reality. In classical Greek, the meaning of this word includes denoting the full or real state of affairs, or what they call correct doctrine. In the early Christian usage, though, this word was used at least in six different ways. First of all, it was used to mean that which has certainty and force. That's the first way it was used. The second way is that on which one can rely. That's another way that aletheia was used. Thirdly, it was used as the real state of affairs, as opposed to what is not real. In the fourth way, just used as a truth of statement. In the fifth way, as a true teaching, or the faith, or the correct doctrine. And finally, it was used for something that is genuine, or divine reality, or revelation. So, once we see this word, we have to go through these six uses and see which one is best in the particular context. In our text, though, the best meaning is the Christian faith, so that the expression "word of truth" should be understood to mean the word of life, as defined by Christian doctrine. Now, we could understand the word of truth here in a more comprehensive way to include Christianity, or what Christianity stands for, which involves his message, and of course his central figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word disrepute is from the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. B-L-A-S-H-P-E-M-E-O. Blasphemeo. It means to speak against, to insult, to blaspheme, or to slander. Unbelievers, because of believers who do not pay attention to the truth, will cause Christianity to be slandered. So if we as Christians, if we do not pay attention to what we believe, then we play into the hands of the devil, so that he'll find ways to magnify every of our failures. So it is our responsibility, though, to recognize that we are to defend the cause of Christ through witnessing by word and by action. In that way, we do not play into the hands of our enemy, the devil. So considering what the apostle writes here, we can say that a teacher can, in fact, be false, not because of what he teaches, but because of what he refuses to teach. See, it's one way to be false is what they teach, but the another way is what that person refuses to teach. If a teacher of the word avoids teaching things that will challenge his hearers or the audience to live according to the truth, he is a false teacher, doing harm to the cause of Christ. So we now see a false teacher can be one who teaches something that's contrary to the truth, and the other way, one who avoids to teach what he knows, simply he doesn't want to rattle anyone or make anyone angry or whatever that happened to be. That would become one other way to become false. So the false teachers are not only sexually immoral people who influence others, but they are also motivated by greed or covetousness. Hence the apostle speaks of their further damage to believers, and that's what we read in verse 3, where it says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Literally, the Greek reads this way. In greed, or because of greed or covetousness, they themselves will exploit you by fabricated words. Now, the preposition in the Greek is en, en, which can mean in or by or because. It seems to me, though, that the best meaning in our context is because of. So to indicate that these false teachers are motivated by greed or covetousness. Now, the word greed is from the Greek word plenoxia. Plenoxia. P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A. That's the word translated greed here. Plenoxia means greediness, avarice, or covetousness. Now, the basic sense of this word, though, is having more, receiving more, and wanting more as it relates to either power or property. Wanting more, desiring more, either of property or of power. So when this word is used in an ethical sense, then it has the meaning of outdoing others, being superior, or taking precedence. Sometimes it means forging ahead at the expense of other people. It also has the meaning of taking advantage of someone or taking something by force. So hence this word is used in many, many ways in the New Testament. In our context, the sense is that these false teachers are motivated by their desire of having power over others, as well as the desire to have material advantage over others. Now, this is one thing that you always will notice in every cult. The leader of that cult
invariably has such tremendous power over those in that court. Always. You know, I think about the most recent cases. Now, you think about it. Every normal man will not willingly surrender the wife to another person. Now, I use the word normal because we're living in abnormal times. But no normal man will surrender the wife to another man. But these leaders will say, well, like the latest one that just happened in Waco, that guy wound up saying, well, from now on, I own all the women. Now, and their husbands, okay. Why? Because he has acquired such tremendous influence over them through the devil. And that is why it is very dangerous. When you see cult leaders, they always strive to have power over people. Now, I think to me, one of the great things in teaching truth, as far as I understand, is this. You teach the word, lay it out as it ought to be, and then back off. What I mean by that is, you don't stand over anyone to see if they're doing it or not doing it. That's between him and the Holy Spirit. Even if we want to, we couldn't do it better than the Holy Spirit would. Because it is the Holy Spirit who goes in, who sees where no human eye can see. It is the Holy Spirit who knows what goes on behind the closed doors. And so no person, no teacher of the word should really be concerned with those things. All you need to do is lay the word out properly, without compromise, and leave it from then on. When people hear that truth, and they decide they will live contrary to it, you can relax. I mean, you can know them, pass them by, and there's not much you can do about it, knowing fully well that all you can do is to sympathize with such individuals, knowing what's ahead. Otherwise, you just go your way. You're not really trying to grab any kind of control over anyone. But false teachers generally want to do that, to have control, to have power over people so that they can almost tell them what to do, and they will do it without questioning. You know, like drink a Kool-Aid tainted with, you know what, you people drink it. I mean, yeah, that tells you that someone is wrong with their mind. That man has been completely controlled by the devil. That is a work of false teachers. So when you see somebody whose objective is to control your mind directly, then you are looking at somebody who is getting into the area of false teaching. False teacher, because he is now looking to grab power or to become one who becomes very influential, so to say. All you have to do for a good teacher of the Word of God is just keep teaching the Word and let people make up their mind, and you just keep reminding them the consequences when they refuse to obey the truth that you teach them. That's all that a teacher of the Word can do. Just keep reminding people constantly. You know, each time they come up in the church, for example, remind them so that they will know the consequences. So that when anything hits them, they will say, well, I didn't know. But you, the teacher of the Word of God, will be free. And I say this because I've mentioned, and I will continue to, when we get to our next book of study, that I personally, I'm scared of being a pastor. Personally, I am. And I tell people, we will see in detail when we get to that book, you know what I'm saying, explaining this. Because it is one of the most difficult things to do, because every pastor will be held responsible in a very tough way by the Lord if he refuses to warn the congregation of certain things, either because he's trying to placate people or because it's unpopular to teach whatever it is that he's supposed to. When he does that, then he's in serious trouble. And so that is why I think anyone who really understands it, the function of a pastor, should be scared to death. Now, having said those who teach the truth should not be concerned with power. They should not be concerned with fame. They should not be concerned with money. In other words, they teach the word of God without caring about any of these three things I've mentioned. For a teacher who becomes occupied with these things will invariably become false in his teaching as he seeks to maintain control over those he teaches, or as he seeks
to maintain his material advantage. See, this is why a true teacher of the Word of God must run away from the desire for power, the desire for fame, or the desire for money, so he can explain it without any kind of reservation whenever he miss any passage that has to do with those areas. Now, if a teacher of the Word of God, though, is occupied with his teaching the truth, the Lord will bless him, and his blessings may include fame or money, but that should never be his primary concern. His primary concern is to be sure that he explains the truth, not to lord it over anyone, so to say, or to have a control or power or grab power over people. That should never be his concern. His concern is just teach that word and let the Holy Spirit deal with people. Now, the word exploit, because he said they will exploit you, the word exploit here is a Greek word, emporiomaia. Emporiomaia, E-M-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I, emporiomaia. It means to be in business, or to trade in, exploit, make profit of someone or something. So, the issue here is, what does the apostle mean by exploit? It means that these false teachers will seek material benefits from their followers. The material benefit could be financial or any other tangible things that will benefit them. Now, how will these false teachers do this? According to what we're seeing here, the apostle says it will be with stories they have made up. Now, the word stories is the Greek word that we normally translate the word logos. Because this word logos is used in many, many ways, it is always the context that determines its usage. Since the apostle had indicated that the apostolic message is not made up or fabricated, then the meaning of the word logos here should be the way it has been translated. And that is a good way to translate it. Now, the word made up is from the Greek word plastos. Plastos. P-L-A-S-T-O-S. This word, plastos, is one of those things we call hapax legomena. In other words, it only appears here in the entire New Testament Greek. It means formed, fabricated, invented, or false. Plastos means fabricated, invented, made up, or false. Now, any of these meanings could have been used in the translation here. The false teachers, instead of relying on the scripture, will invent stories that will help them to hold on to their followers. They spend their time. As far as I know these days, from all I can hear, if I have people tell me, there are places now on the internet that pastors go to get jokes that they will use in churches. There are a collection of them, from what I was told. And so, they go up there. Instead of spending time in the scripture, they go and get stories to entertain, or as I read last week, for sound bites, so that they'll have those catchy phrases that people will talk about all the week that has nothing to do with their spiritual life. Well, it seems to me, though, that the story that they will make up will be such that it will make them appear more important than they really are, especially the prophets, the false teachers at the time this was written. They will use stories that they will fabricate, that will make them appear somehow superior to the apostles to whom the Holy Spirit actually gave the word of God. Or their stories will be such that it will captivate or appeal to the audience. Now, you've heard that many, many times, and I'm sure some of you may have dealt with people who say, well, I went to church and this preacher or whatever the pastor, well, he sure preached. That's what they said. Well, you say, now what did he preach? Well, I don't know what he preached. But he sure preached, didn't he? But what did he preach? No one knows. Now you hear this quite often. Why? Because he didn't say anything. He just had something to entertain. And so, when those things were off, nothing. So because of this practice, in my opinion, it becomes very important that teachers of the word should be very careful in the use of stories in the teaching. It doesn't mean they shouldn't use it, but it is something they have to do very carefully. Now, it is true that some stories may be useful in illustrating certain points or concepts, but nothing should replace the word of God. So much more attention should be given to what is written in the Bible than stories made up by men. Now, these false teachers may think that they will get away with the activities, but this is not the case. So the apostle begins to introduce their faith in verse 3. He begins to introduce the faith of these false teachers. They will face God's judgment. So the apostle writes in the last half of verse 3, where he says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, a literal translation of that passage reads, this is the way it will appear, for whom the judgment for long ago does not grow weary, and their destruction does not become idle. That's the way it comes literally from the Greek. Let me read that again. For whom the judgment for long ago does not grow weary, and their destruction does not become idle. Now the word hang, at least is from a Greek word, ageo. A-R-G-E-O, ageo. Actually, once we get in the Greek at this particular end of the verse, the Apostle Peter starts throwing in a whole of harpas legomena. In other words, ageo, that means idle, grow weary, linger, or delay. This is the only place that word appears in the entire New Testament Greek. The word sleeping is from the Greek word noustazo. Noustazo. N-U-S-T-A-Z-O. Noustazo. You can almost tell the meaning. It means to nod, to grow drowsy, to doze off. Something like that. So it is used here figuratively, though, in the sense of being asleep or being idle. Now, what exactly is the apostle saying in this whole sentence? Well, he's saying that although these false teachers may think that they have nothing to worry, but in reality, they have to be concerned about judgment. In other words, they may think they have nothing to worry about. The apostle says, no, you should be thinking about the judgment hanging over your head. Now, this is because God has determined the judgment and the punishment for teaching falsehood and for living contrary to truth at any particular time. God determined that from eternity past. So it is also possible that the apostle is recognizing that the false teachers have been so deceived that they themselves have bought into some deception of the unbelievers who mock that God is sleeping. That's why he's not doing anything. That's why judgment is not coming forth. You can talk about him, blaspheme against him as you want, and nothing seems to happen. So somehow, these false teachers have bought that idea, and Peter said, no, that's not true. So it should be clear that God's judgment and his punishment has not been suspended. They may just appear as if they have been suspended. But nevertheless, at the right time, it will show up. So to prove his point, that the apostle then proceeds to illustrate with past judgments of God in those who rejected the truth. And that is where we get in now to the second section, which is the assurance from God's past judgments, and that would cover from verses 4 through 8. Now remember, now the issue is, these false teachers think, well, nothing's going to happen to me. Peter said, no, don't be too fast to make that kind of conclusion. So from verses 4 through 8, he begins, actually it may go up to 9, but for now we look at verses 4 through 8. He will begin to deal with the past judgments of God. So we have here an assurance. Assurance of past judgment. God's judgments in the past will be what the apostle is going to refer to now to get these people off of their misconception. Now, to those who think that God's judgment is suspended or that it will not even take place, the apostle says to them that they are mistaken. Now, to illustrate that they are mistaken, he decides now to take the recipients of this original epistle through what I will call a short history course of God's past judgments. In other words, as they would say, history 101 on God's judgment. Now, there are many examples of God's judgments recorded in the Old Testament. The history of Israel is filled with examples of God's judgment because of disobedience. The Canaanites were practically wiped out by the Israelites because of their decadency. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel disappeared without a trace because of God's judgment on them for continued adultery and idolatry that we're involved into. See, these are the things that we know. No one really knows. I mean, there are we do know certain areas that there are people who are descended from Jacob in terms of being the Israelites. We do know that. However, in terms of truly being significant, they are not. Because only two of the 12 tribes remain significant, because one, of course, being the one that the Messiah must come through. The other 10 were scattered all over the world, all over the places. That's why you look at all these things that they do in discovery, you find Jews everywhere. So sometimes it's really hard to tell who they are. But nevertheless, the point remains that these are signs of God's judgment in the past, having dispersed and destroyed a whole lot of them. Now, Judah also was sent into captivity for about 70 years. Yet the Holy Spirit could have directed Peter to choose from any of these judgments to show that, no, you can't get away with anything. But instead, he directed the apostle to only two acts of God's judgment in recorded history of the Old Testament, and one particular judgment of the angelic beings. Now, it seems to me, though, that the Holy Spirit did this for a reason, to express certain principles to us. Otherwise, there are other examples he should have used, but he just used these three that we're going to be examining. Now, it is to establish some principles, and I think, let me give you some of the principles that we'll be anticipating that the Holy Spirit wants us to know because of this selection. The first principle is this: God's judgment is not affected by a creature's privileges. Put it in another way, your privileges, whatever they happen to be, cannot shield you from God's judgment. That's the first principle. Second principle, no one can ever thwart or challenge God's plan. No one is capable of doing that. No one should dare do that. That's the second principle. Third, Man does not have any excuse for disobedience or acting in a lawless manner. That's the third principle, that man does not have any excuse for disobedience or acting in a lawless manner. Fourth, that God does not play the number game. Now, where we're concerned with number. You know, as we're going to see, people will say, well, if you look at it, look at the whole world today, there are very few areas where you find Christians. And some will say, well, we just can't believe that God, a loving God, will send the rest of the world into hell. Yes, he will. That's what I mean. God is not interested in the number game. He has his own predetermined plan, and regardless of what happens, those who do not fall into that will find themselves in the lake of fire. So these principles will become very clear as we examine the examples that the apostle used to illustrate God's assured past judgment. So he reads now, 2 Peter 2, from verse 4 through 8, reads this way. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Number games. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and had. Now, before we proceed to analyze this section, let me make two general observations or comments in case, or at least for the interest of those who have this interlinear Greek. I don't know who carries what, but if you do have interlinear Greek, I need to make this comment because of you. First of all, although this section that I just read has been broken into several verses, the truth is that verses 4 through 11 in our English versions are actually one long sentence in the Greek text. That was from verse 4 to 11, consists of one sentence in the Greek text. That's the first observation. Our second observation is there is only one if in the Greek text. Now, although many English versions contain if in each of the five verses, that means verses 4 through 7, verses 4 through 7, we see if beginning each of them, at least in the NIV and some other versions. Well, it is not really wrong for the English versions to have used that many ifs, since it is to be understood that the very first if in the Greek text governs everything that goes from verses 4 through 7 and beyond somehow. So furthermore, we should also point out that this section in the Greek contains sentences that are quite difficult to translate, as we will note as we proceed in our analysis. Now, with this comment out of the way, or under our belt, so to say, we are now ready to begin the first illustration that God's future judgment is assured because of his past judgments. In other words, what we're looking at here is this. You look at the past, it will give you an indication of the future. But let me also go back here, though. Looking at a person's past to give us an indication of the future can be quite deceiving. This is only something that we can always predict is if it is someone who is infallible. So God is infallible. So what he did in the past will give us an indication of what he will do in the future. Now, when we come to human beings, to an extent, you can tell about it. Now, let me go back and kind of veer off a little bit and give you an illustration of what I mean. If you're a young lady
And you see a young man, and he claims he couldn't live in this life without you. I mean, they say I love you, or whatever it is that they whisper to you in your ears, and you bought it. Well, begin to look at his past. See how he treats his mother. That's where you begin. If he's nasty to the mother, I assure you, he will do the same to you. You say, well, no, he loves me. You're kidding yourself. Now look at how he interacts with other people. If he's always mad and angry, but when he sees you, oh yeah, he starts smiling. Everything you say is okay, yeah. Well, that's because he hasn't got what he's looking for yet. But when he gets it, the real him will come out. Now you just use men, the same thing with ladies, vice versa. So what's the point? My point is, the past of a person can give an indication, only to an extent. The reason I say only to an extent is, a person may be the worst, whatever you want to call it, but at some point in his life, he comes to be born again, begins to grow spiritually. Whatever was in the past will be entirely different from what you see from then on. So this is why I say the past cannot always be an indication. But generally, unless there is regeneration, you can always predict certain things from people using their past. Well, the first judgment here of God that we have here, that the Holy Spirit puts before us, is that of angels who have special privileges. Privileges more than all human beings combined. We do not have the kind of privileges they have. Now, these privileges that they have, being angelic creatures, notwithstanding, God passed judgment on them. And that's why he said, for if God, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now the word first, or the word for here, is used to indicate that the apostle is giving an explanation, so that for here is equivalent to what we would say in English. You see, in other words, here are people who are disputing, or they think God is not going to judge them. He said, Peter said, you see what God did. Now the apostle, by using for, is beginning though to build up his case against those who think that God's judgment will not come to them. Now I'm always amazed as to how often people ignore God's word, somehow thinking that they are invisible. Now, I don't know, some of you are maybe good in that. You can have conversation with people. You ask them a question, they can avoid you. And they go start some other conversation and you forget your question. A whole lot of people are involved in that way, but if you deal with certain kind of people, they let you go through that. When you finish, they come back to their question. But you see, most people don't remember what they ask you, so they just forget the whole thing. Now, somehow, people think that God is that way. That maybe if we do it long enough, if we ignore him long enough, he will go away. No, he won't. So this is what Peter is about to emphasize here. Just because God is withholding certain things for now, don't assume that his judgment is not coming. Now, the word if is the so-called first-class condition in the Greek, which is tantamount to saying since. Now, the use of if is not always the sense that we should understand it in the English, where there is doubt. That's not always the way it's used in the English, the Greek text. The apostle here assumes that what he's about to state is a reality and that it occurred. Hence, he proceeds to state the fact that God did not spare angels when they sinned. Or more literally, the Greek says, if God did not spare angels having sinned. Now, the introduction of when in the English translation is really normal because of the Greek grammar that allows such things to be put into place when you go from the Greek to the English. Now, the word spare is a Greek word, theidomaia. Theidomaia. It means to spare, to refrain, to keep oneself from doing something. So the apostle used a very strong negative in the Greek. The implication, of course, is that there is no hesitation on the part of God in dealing with the angels. When they sinned, God did not hesitate in dealing with them. The question, though, is who are these angels? Who are they that we're dealing with? Well, I think we're a good place to begin right after break.